Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we started last week looking at verse 18 in this study that we're looking at of the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we talked about understanding the gospel and what the good news is. And now we're talking about the bad news and why we need to talk about bad news also with the good news. In order to appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ, we must understand the bad news. And the bad news is right here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is revealed. And as I said, as we are looking at this subject of the wrath of God, we're talking about the bad news. We're talking about something that is uncomfortable, which is why many times it's omitted from the gospel presentation. But again, to appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ, we must talk about the bad news. We must talk about hell. We must talk about the wrath of God. Because Scripture talks about it. And we want to make sure that we're true to Scripture. The Bible teaches that the wrath of God is revealed against the wicked. Over in Psalm 7 and verse 11, it says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Now, if you take that passage alone, and you take the one we just read in Romans 1:18 about the wrath of God being revealed, it should help us to understand why we need to talk about the wrath of God, why we need to talk about the bad news, and why we need to help people to understand that Jesus Christ came for a purpose. And His purpose was to bear the wrath of God in His own body on the cross. And that everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is forgiven of sin, but they're also delivered from the wrath of God. You know, if we just talk about the benefits of the gospel, that's all we're doing. We're talking about benefits. We're talking about something that makes absolutely no sense when you come to a person and say, "I have good news. I have good news. You can be saved from your sin." And that person's going, "What sin? You're calling me a sinner? I'm not a sinner. I'm better than so-and-so. And we begin to compare ourselves with one another. But the true issue is when you deal with this issue of the wrath of God, you have to deal with the law of God. Because the law of God points out the sinfulness of man. Nobody can be saved by keeping the law. You're not saved by keeping the law. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we have to again understand that God is a just God. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And if we change our presentation in light of that to say, listen, the plan that God has for you right now as an unrepentant sinner is not good news. It's bad news. In fact, God is angry with you right now. And you're under His judgment and you're under His condemnation. And unless you repent, you will die in your sin. You will die in hell, where you will experience the full fury of the wrath of God for all eternity. And sometimes I wish that we could just have the curtain pulled back, just for a second, that we would get a glimpse of hell. I mean, we have somewhat a picture of it in Luke 16. We have a lot of references to it in the Bible, but just a glimpse. Maybe that would change why we don't witness, why we don't want to talk to people about this wonderful message that we have, this message that is delivering, this message that is saving, this message that is liberating, because this message liberates you from sin. It takes the chains off and shows you what true forgiveness is in Christ. The Bible also tells us that the wrath of God is against those who oppose the gospel. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 and following, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure." See, man is playing with a holy God when it comes to this whole issue of wrath. And many times we even come up with this idea when it comes to standing before God, God will weigh my good and bad works, and I will have so many good things that I've done, and it will tip in my favor and deliver me from the wrath of God. That couldn't be any further from the truth. This is a day to be dreaded. Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Psalm 76, verse 7, "You yourselves are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Or Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." This is not a wonderful plan. This is a horrible plan. This is not a wonderful day coming. This is a horrible day coming. And like we said last week, that people store up wrath for the day of judgment. They sin now and they'll pay later. But it doesn't have to be like that. We saw that the wrath of God is exemplified in various places. When we were studying the book of Genesis and looking at chapter 3, and we saw there it's against man's sin. And it's always revealed to fallen man. But it's also seen there in chapter 6 and 7, actually 6 through 9, when you talk about the flood. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 21 it says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive." And God's wrath is seen in this worldwide flood, but His grace is seen in Noah and his family. His grace was seen in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell, in that God provided a Savior, and God provided them hope. And man did believe. But His wrath is seen against fallen man. And like I said, unless a person repents, they will experience the full wrath of God. Now, last time we defined the wrath by two words. We saw the word thumos. Thumos was a word that comes from thuo, which originally meant a violent movement of air or a violent movement of water or ground or men or animals. It's just used in a way to whatever it modifies. It's a violent movement of that. And it came to signify the panting rage which wells up in a man's body and spirit. And so it became passionate anger, arising and subsiding quickly. It comes up real fast and it dies down real fast. That's usually the type of anger that we display. We get mad all of a sudden, and then all of a sudden it dies down. But the word that really best describes the wrath of God, or the anger of God, is the Greek word orge. Orge comes from a word that speaks of growing ripe for something, or getting ready for something to bear. So it has this meaning of a settled disposition, or an emotion that arises out of God's nature. It's not a passionate anger. It's not something that rises up quickly and then subsides quickly. It's a settled, determined indignation. It's different than that momentary, emotional, and often uncontrolled anger, that thumos that I just mentioned, which we are prone to. This here is eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. Look at it again in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at how many times unrighteousness is being used there. So God's wrath is related to His holiness because He is a holy God and He has to punish sin. And so therefore it's a pure wrath. It's in complete harmony with His other attributes. Many times we start with the attribute of love, that God is a God of love, and that is true. But we have to start really in the area of holiness. God is a holy God, and therefore His wrath is holy. His love is holy. All of His attributes are holy. And we have to start there, because if you don't, when you're reading passages in the Scripture like some that we've already read, or you read where Jesus comes into the temple with a cord and a whip, and He's driving out the money changers out of the temple place, and you're going, what's going on here? I don't understand this. Well, that is a righteous wrath. It's not, again, irrational rage. It's the only response that a holy God can have toward evil. Now, we talked about the timing of His wrath. He says there that the wrath of God is revealed. And the idea is that it's constantly revealed. It's not just revealed one time and we never see it again, but it's constantly being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who hold it back. And it's always been revealed in that way. As I said, the flood, you see the fall of man. Other places that you see it is like in Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained fire and brimstone on that city. Or you see it in the plagues, the 10 plagues that came on the Egyptians. That was an expression of His wrath. But ultimately, you see it by God placing His wrath on Jesus on the cross. He took the wrath of God for you and for me. And now as we continue on, we're picking up on point 3, if you have your outline on the back of your bulletin, and it mentions the source of God's wrath. It says the wrath of God is revealed from where? From heaven. It's revealed from heaven. Despite Satan's present power as the prince of the air and of this world, the earth is ultimately dominated by heaven. It's dominated by the throne of God. Some tend to look around, they see all the chaos going on, they think, where is God? God is there. God is fully in control. He dominates the world. It says in Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. He's the judge of the earth. Psalm 94, verse 1 says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Or Psalm 96 and verse 10, say to the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. The Lord reigns. That's talking about His sovereignty. That's talking about His control. It talks about Him ruling from heaven and earth being His footstool. Psalm 97:1 declares the same thing. The Lord reigns. Psalm 99 verse 1. The Lord reigns. And if the Lord reigns, then the response that He calls for in Psalm 99:1 is to be the response. And let the peoples tremble. We should tremble. We should tremble before an almighty God. But how much more unbelievers? But it's very clear from Scripture that we are called to preach to all unbelievers. Not section out who you want to talk to. I've met a lot of guys in ministry and I've heard them say that certain age groups are their target. It's like, whatever happened reaching everyone for Christ? You know, it's like taking the seed and you scatter it and it's going to hit somewhere. But if you're saying, I'm going to only reach the 40 belows, well, what about the 41 and up? They need Christ too. Here, the earth is dominated by the sovereignty of God. It's dominated by His ruling from heaven. And it says here that the source is coming from heaven. And it's rendered in two ways. First, through His moral order. And secondly, through His direct and personal intervention. You know that God has certain laws in place, and that when you violate those laws, that a law is exercised. You know what I'm talking about. You don't go jumping off roofs. Because you know the law of gravity would kick in, right? What you're going to go down. The higher up you're going to be when you jump, you're going to go down harder. And you might not survive. You might have some broken legs, but then again, you might get killed doing that. We know about the law of gravity. We know about some of these physical laws. But you know, there are moral laws as well. And Paul said it this way, that if you sow to the flesh destruction, you're going to reap destruction. There's certain things, obviously, that we should not follow after. And we shouldn't be deceived, because God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will also reap. And so, that's kind of an indirect intervention, because these laws that He has in place, that if you exercise it, then this will happen. But on other occasions, there is direct and personal intervention. Because God is not some impersonal cosmic force that sets the universe in motion to run its course. But no, He is completely involved. There are several words in the Hebrew that point out this. You have the Hebrew word hara that's used 91 times. It refers to being heated, to burning with fury. It's frequently used of God, like in Genesis 18:30. Then you have Haran. Haran's used 41 times. It refers exclusively to divine anger, and it means a burning, fierce wrath. Exodus 15 and verse 7, we see it there. Quatsap, which refers to being a bitter anger, it's used 34 times. And many times it is used in reference to God. It's used in Deuteronomy 1:34. And then the fourth term for wrath is hema, which also refers to a venom or a poison that's frequently associated with jealousy. It's used often of God, like in 2 Kings 22:13. The Bible tells us that God is a righteous judge, and He has indignation every day. And aren't you glad as a child of God that that indignation has subsided? That He is no longer angry with us because we have made friends with Him through the cross? But if it wasn't for the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would still be under that condemnation. But we have the wonderful words of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we need to get our minds around that verse. On those days when you are in sin, and rightly feel bad about that sin that you got involved in. But then as you let your mind kind of float and think on itself and tell itself things, you find yourself going, well, God can't forgive me for what I've done. He's mad at me right now. This is going to happen because He's mad at me. Listen, if you're a child of God, He's forgiven you of all your sin, past, present, and future. And to us, with Him on the cross, all of our sins were future. But we were in Christ when He was on the cross. And unless a person repents and believes in the work of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, he is under the wrath of God. And again, that's the message we need to give. That's the message we need to tell unbelieving sinners. We're still sinners, but we're not unbelieving any longer. We've been chosen, we've been drawn to Christ by the Father. Notice the extent. You got the definition, the timing, the source. Notice the extent of God's wrath. God's wrath is universal. It's against all who deserve it. We all know people. And we know a lot of nice people, too. But we know nice people that aren't believers. And just because they're nice people to you, they are under the wrath of God. And somehow you got to work around that. Because they may appeal to that when you're witnessing to them. You say, well, you know, I've never hurt anybody. I've never stolen anything from anyone. I've never lied to anyone. That might be a lie. I've never done anything purposely to hurt anyone. How could God be angry with me, have indignation against me every day? It's because you're still in your sin. You're not in Christ. You don't have the righteous covering of Christ. And so therefore, when He looks at you, He sees your sin. God's wrath is universal. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's against all who deserve it. Since there's none righteous, no, not one, the Scripture has confined all under sin. Every person without Jesus will experience God's wrath. Not any amount of goodwill, not any amount of giving to the poor or the helpless, or even service to God that can exclude a person from the wrath of God. And I think probably one of the hardest things, and you've probably run into this too, is to talk to a person who thinks they're saved and they're really not saved. They're the hardest people to reach because they don't see any danger, they don't see any problem, they don't see their sin. All they know is that at one time in their life they prayed a prayer and they walked an aisle. And maybe they joined a church or maybe they got baptized. But they still are continuing in a pattern of sin. You remember from our study from 1 John chapter 3 that if the habit of your life is sin, it's revealing that you are not saved. Again, go back to the pattern, the practice, the habit. It's only through Christ that God's wrath can be averted. Over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, when you heard these words, that there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that began to give men the way in which God's wrath could be averted. Over in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So it's all in Christ. In Christ, you're saved from God's wrath. The wrath of God has been averted. It's been averted because there has been repentance, there has been faith. This is something that Nicodemus needed to understand. This is something that every person needs to understand. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is calling for repentance. John the Baptist, in Matthew 3:7, he told the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. To avert the wrath of God is to repent and to cling to Christ. Apart from that, you're under His wrath. And we read haunting words like 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where it says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, this is what we have to share with unbelievers. Not comfortable, is it? Not something that you sit there with a cup of coffee and a Danish in your hand and just casually talk about. This is serious stuff. Very serious stuff. Because we're talking about a person's soul. We're talking about where this person will spend eternity. When they die, where will they wake up? In heaven or hell? It's a sobering message. And let me just go on to say, we talk about the extent of His wrath and it's being universal. But it's reserved for and justly directed at sin. R.C. Sproul says, not only did the sin go to hell, but also the sinner. the one who was not willing to let go of his sin. That's why Jesus would say, you're going to die in your sin unless you believe that I am. The he is added by translators, but he's saying he's the I am. Unless you believe that I am God, you're going to die in your sin. Horrifying message, but it's directed at that. Notice there he says ungodliness, and he says unrighteousness in Romans 1:18. These are synonyms. Ungodliness means godlessness, irreverence, impiety. It's referring to wickedness in general. You could simply state it refers to a lack of reverence for or devotion to or worship of the true God. God calls all men to worship Him because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. But you have to make sure that you're worshiping Him the way He says to worship Him. You come to Him the way He says come to Him. You deny yourself, you take up your cross daily, and you follow Him. That's what I see in Scripture. I don't really see a lot of this pray a prayer, though it's there. I mean, Romans 10, I think it's verse 14, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that is praying. But they must believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. They must confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and then call upon him. But again, for this to make sense, they have to understand why. Why is it important that a sinner calls upon the Lord? Why is it important that a sinner believes and confesses Jesus is Lord? Because he's currently under the wrath of God, the condemnation of God. That word ungodliness or ungodly, Greek word asebia, it's used over in Jude 4 times where it says about these also, Enoch in the 7th generation from Adam prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The word ungodly is this word, asebia, this godlessness, this wickedness. Now, unrighteousness refers to injustice or wrongdoing. It encompasses the idea of godliness, but it focuses more on its results. It unavoidably leads to unrighteousness. That is, ungodliness does. I mean, if you think about it, we talk about things that God hates, and what does God hate? God hates sin. Period. And woe to the churches that have stopped talking about it. You know, the average news church start today is simply that. It's talking about things other than sin and wrath. Talking about cute talks that will help you, self-help kind of talks. This will help you in your daily life. Not against having help from the Scripture. But I am against if we're not going to preach the gospel. And preach the correct gospel at that. Sin is the only thing that God hates. He does not hate poor people. He doesn't hate rich people. He doesn't hate dumb people or smart people. He doesn't hate untalented people or highly skilled people. He only hates the sin that these people and all others naturally practice. And that sin inevitably brings his wrath. Leads me to the last one, the cause of God's wrath. He says that it is against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man's sinful disposition is simply that. It is to suppress the truth. Every man is naturally inclined to follow sin and to resist God. That's naturally what unsaved man does. In his natural state, he's dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because it's all foolishness to him. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to him. They don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They don't have a ready reception of what is offered. Instead, They allow evil to pursue them. Proverbs 13:21. They desire evil. Proverbs 21:10. Man naturally follows after sin. He doesn't need any help doing this. He does it naturally. Our kids are little and they start doing bad things. You know, we have to teach them to do good things, teach them to do the right things. They got the bad things under control. And left alone, it'll get worse, right? So we have to deal with it. But unrighteousness is so much a part of man's nature that every person has a built-in, natural, compelling desire to suppress and to oppose God's truth. It's only at salvation that that gets changed. Naturally, men are not lovers of God. Men would rather God didn't exist. They hate God. They would rather He was dead. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what does God say about them? They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's repeated in Romans chapter 3. None good. No, not one. Again, we're talking about natural man, unsaved man. George Whitefield said, every man by his own natural will hates God. So the message of the gospel then is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's God loves you and hates your sin, and unless you repent, you will experience the full fury of His wrath. In fact, in John 3:18, it tells us that they are already under the condemnation of God. They hate God. They hate the message of the cross because it's nothing but foolishness. And so the cause of God's wrath is that man's disposition suppresses the truth, but man has also suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And what's it mean to suppress? Well, it means to hold back. It means to restrain. They restrain the truth. They hold it back. And because this is used in the present tense, it means that they are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by steadfastly holding to their sin. They keep from the truth. And wasn't it Jesus said that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free? But yet they hold that back. They suppress it in unrighteousness, just like their sinful disposition that they love because they refuse to turn from it. Last time we looked at just did a reading of some of the verses that follow this, and we saw that it shows us a suppression of truth, and it shows us why the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because you see that in verses 19 through 32. As man expresses himself apart from God, as man expresses himself in his sinful disposition, they don't worship the Creator, they worship the creation. That's one way they do it. They're not thankful. They become futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They profess to be wise, but they become nothing but fools. So God gave them up, He says in verse 24, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping His creation. Isn't this the whole environmental movement that we hear? And it's the whole climate change movement? That's all that right there. Worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Also in verse 26, He gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Another law is enacted here. I know that there are innocent victims that get AIDS, but there are also those who are not innocent and engage in these indecent acts. And the penalty that's built into this are things like AIDS. And all AIDS is acquired immune deficiency syndrome. You have no immune system, so you catch everything. You don't die of AIDS, you die of whatever you can't fight. So it might be pneumonia. But that's all built in. And then when they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So three times we hear God giving them over to uncleanness, giving them over to vile passions, giving them over to a debased mind. And they do those things that are not fitting. And what are some of those things? Look at verse 29. They're filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They know that this is against God, and they do it anyway. They suppress the truth. Don't think that when you share the gospel with someone that that's the last time you share it with them. That might be the first of many times with that same individual. But think of all the things that the gospel is breaking through. All of this that we just read, as the gospel cuts like a sword, penetrates the heart where all of this evil resides. And so, we look at a subject like this, and we have to understand that when we're preaching the gospel, we must include the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is the bad news. It is the disease. The good news is the cure. So if I go to you and start talking to you about a cure, it's not going to make any sense to you, because you don't know you have a disease that needs to be cured. So you talk to a person first about the disease, and then you give them the cure. The cure is Jesus. The cure is the cross. And just as a doctor would hand you medicine, you would have to receive it. Jesus grants eternal life to all those who receive it. But you have to receive it. You have to believe it. You have to, in your belief, repent of your sin. So this is something that shouldn't be omitted from the gospel simply because it offends people. Because it's uncomfortable, because it's not something that you might walk away with smiles and happy and so forth because you had a good conversation. No, this is a weighty topic. This is something that is very uncomfortable to everyone, but it's also something that must be shared. Even though the temptation may be there to not talk about it, we have to talk about it. Some people think it's not politically correct to talk about the judgment of God. Others think that you don't talk about it because it's just offensive. But again, how can one escape God's wrath if we're not going to talk about it? Question 85 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers this. It says, to escape the wrath and the curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. He goes on to read, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Then it asks, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. If you haven't rested upon Christ and you haven't repented of your sin, then you're still under the wrath of God. Presently and in the future. As we close, I want to read an excerpt from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you ever heard of that sermon? Very powerful sermon that people were weeping and begging God to save them. By the way, back then, they were very careful in how they preached. And Jonathan Edwards read his sermon in a monotone. You think that's hard to listen to? You know why he did that? He wanted to make sure there was no manipulation involved No human manipulation. He wanted to make sure that people were responding first and foremost to God and His Word. But listen to what he says. This is incredible. Your wickedness makes you as if it were heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure toward hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. Sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays His rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. That's the kind of language that was used. But you can see without any doubt, it's clear as crystal. So to flee the wrath to come, that's the motive by which a person should come to Christ. You shouldn't tell a person, you need to come to Christ because He'll give you a good life. That's not why they need to come. They need to come to flee the wrath of God. They're under the wrath of God. They need to flee it. They need to run from it and run to Christ and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Well, this is the point to where we are given an opportunity to examine our own heart this morning and to make sure that we've come to Christ for the right reasons. Because if all you do is talk about the benefits of Christ, what's going to happen when things get tough in their life? You know, they're not going to understand. But if you start on the basis of bad news and you show a person that here is why they need the gospel, here's what makes good news, is because you can run from His wrath. You do not have to be under the wrath of God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for this opportunity and this time we've had together in the Word this morning, and we just pray now as we bring everything to a conclusion, that we have this opportunity to meditate on these things, to think about these things that we have just heard. And we may have come to Christ for the right reasons, but maybe we're not sharing Christ, or maybe we're not sharing this aspect of the gospel that needs to be shared. We're just sharing half a gospel instead of the full gospel that addresses the wrath of God. Lord, we ask that You would use us today. Use us as we talk to people about You. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid or to shy away in fear because we're worried about the response that a person could have instead of the response that You could give them where You cause them to repent and believe. So we thank You for Your Word this morning, Father, and we thank You for all that You have brought here to hear it. We praise Your wonderful and holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.